This morning about 2 o'clock on the button, my wife coughed and woke me wide awake. And of all things, I began to think about the funeral service yesterday. I've never spent so many hours post-funeral than I did last night. Thinking about the attitude that made it a blessing. It's always a pleasure, as I said yesterday, to do a service for someone who's a believer. And it's also always a pleasure to find out that there was some life and personality and some fun and some laughter. And I got home yesterday, and I was bushed. I sat in my easy chair, and it was 3 football games later before I could ever pick up my notes and read. And this morning, we got a couple of emails, jokes, and funny things from people in different places. And it kind of pictured how I was feeling. And one of them is, you know how people our age, what we do for a hot date? We go to a recliner and turn on the heating pad. And that's kind of how I felt this morning. Yet relieved and looking back with a sense of a pleasure. And these thoughts go through our mind. And we need to see each other in balance, don't we? We need to kind of let our hair down. We need to take things in stride. We need to deal with the issues of life. And we move on. And some of them we just have to cherish as memories. And so I trust that we will do that in the events of this week. Now, if you'll take your Bible, and we will look once again at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded you, or me, to teach you, and where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you are to listen, to be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them where you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach this passage once again, we pray that we might see the real thrust, the most important commands that you have for us. May we see what it means to know you and to have a relationship. May we know what it is to love you willingly. May we know what it is to be obedient, to follow you, and to serve. Sometimes through hard days, such as we've passed through. Sometimes there'll be joyous times in which we reflect in the joys of heaven. But teach us to cherish fully our relationship with you, a relationship that grows and is sweeter as the days go by. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have a question for husbands and wives. Before you met each other, did you have someone come up to you and say, "Do you see that young lady over there? Do you see that young man over there?" To which you respond, "Yes." To which they responded to you and said, "Good. Now I want you to go over there and love that person and marry them." Any married couple have that experience? How strange, isn't it, that none of us had that experience? But that's exactly the experience that we read about here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God is telling the people that he has saved and who know him to love him. Strange that he should have to command such a thing. We get married because we make a choice in our nation. We are not like an Eastern nation where a marriage is prearranged. But we find someone that catches our eye, and we court, and we grow in relationship, and we learn to love, and we get married out of choice. We like to think that it is our planning and what we want to do, and it's what will please us and make us happy. So we choose to love the one who has captured us and make a life together. And I came across this little poster that says the brain is the most outstanding organ. It works for 24 hours, 365 days, right from your birth until you fall in love. So I do think it's strange that the life that we live, the things we experience, are so different in the Eastern culture. It is strange, it seems, that God should command us to love him. How could their love be questioned? They, after all, were thankful for all that he had done. Didn't they willingly love God already? The commandment to love God was at the heart of the Mosaic Law. And therefore, it was in the mind of Jesus when he dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they thought that they were so righteous. And they asked him, "What is the first and greatest law?" And this is the passage where his answer came from. What is interesting, the thrust of this whole passage ties to the great Shema, the Hebrew word for hear, in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel." That is the only actual imperative in this passage. But there are seven verbs that follow it. And in the Hebrew text, when they are working in sequence together, you can have one command, and then a whole bunch of verbs that follow it don't have to be commands. But these verbs take on the thrust of the first leading verb, which is a command in this case. And so there are eight commands, as it were, down through this passage that we're going to look at. Now, the extent to which we love God is absolutely crucial. Love for God proves our relationship to Him. Love is at the heart of our obedience, and our obedience proves our relationship to Him. So did God love Israel? Did He really want a relationship with them? Some might ask, well, how could He possibly love them after giving them so many heavy commands? How could He do it? You say you love us, but look what you're telling us to do. Did God love Israel? You bet He did. In Zechariah 2:8, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye." That's a familiar and classic statement. But in my study in these past few weeks, I had to come to a new realization that the apple, the eye, isn't something you pick from the tree. The apple, the eye, is not something that is beautiful fruit that sits in a dish and that Israel is being compared to this nice, pretty apple. That's not it at all. The apple of His eye meant the center, the very pupil of His eye, so that God keeps Israel in the center of His vision. His love for them is so intense that He keeps them dead center in His focus. He is the object of His vision, the thing that He cherishes. He never takes His eye off of them. How did God show His love? How did He look at them and keep them in the center of His eye? How did they find out that He really loved them? Well, here are several examples. When God chose Abraham and started the nation of Israel through him, He brought him into a covenant relationship through which He showed His everlasting love to Abraham and to all those that would follow Him in His line. And we find that in Genesis 12. We find His love for members of the Hebrew race when He rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find that in Genesis 19. And then when He showed His care and provision to Israel during their bondage and bringing them through the Exodus. In Exodus 15, 11 through 13, it says, "Lord, who is like You? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Who stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed Him. In Your loving kindness, You have led the people whom You have redeemed. In Your strength, You have guided them to Your holy habitation." He rescued them from Egypt. He protected them. And He brought them through that unbelievable experience. That was love in action. When Israel engaged in battle during their wilderness wanderings, He gave them victory. They had never been in battle before. They were slaves. What did they know about sword fights? In Jeremiah 31, "And they shall be My people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." Did He love them? You bet. He rescued them. He saved them. He protected them. He kept them alive. When Abraham's servant found a bride for Isaac to continue the line of Abraham was another act of love. In Genesis 24:12, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show, what? Loving kindness to my master Abraham, helping the son find a bride, showed love back to Abraham. When Moses received the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, we read, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is God's only testimony concerning his character. His own testimony. So there are many other examples, but this last one in the commandments brings us to our passage in Deuteronomy. What is Deuteronomy doing in the Old Testament anyway? Exodus is where the law was given. Lengthy. Why? When you start reading Deuteronomy, why does this have to exist? How come a second time for this burdensome thing called the law? Wasn't once enough? No. You know why it's here? Moses was going to die. The people had the law in their ears. They had heard it. It was a memory, and God didn't want it to fade. And so he directed Moses to go through the whole law again. So it is a restatement of the law, and this time as he gave it, he was to give it so it could be written down and preserved. Because he was going to pass off the scene, and it had to be in writing, and so the people needed that tablet plus, so that they could have the eternal word of God written down and they could follow it, because they were going to need it. They couldn't forget it because of what they were going to do. They were going into the promised land. They were going to face a lot of battles and a lot of challenges, and so they needed the word of God to be their strength, to be their guide. And so it's here the second time. So our relationship to God is proven by our obedience to his word and our love for him because of who he is. So we're looking this morning at the response of love. Last time we looked at obedience in our service to God, but today we're focusing to start with on the response of love in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You shall love. So there is the second main command, imperative of this passage. First, it was hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You've got to hear that. You have to get that in your mind. You have to focus your attention on the fact that God is unique. And once you have that in your mind, now you have to understand that once you get beyond the here and focusing on the person and character of God, there is something that he wants. He wants your love. You shall love. Commanded. So after all the times that God showed his love for Israel, why does he have to command them again? Well, he uses a little word, ahaba. And this little word, love, ahaba, covers the whole range of love. Now, in Greek, there are three different words for love. You have the phileo love, which is brotherly love and friendship. And it really is quite basic to the next of the agapao love, where we give in love and show it by sacrifice. And there's another love called eros, which is the physical love, which is not ever used in the New Testament. There are euphemisms that are used for it, but that word eros does not occur. And so there's three words that talked about different kinds of love. But this Hebrew word, ahava, covered the full range of love. So all this range of love, he says, you are to love God with all your heart. Now, what can a heart do in loving God? Right now, mine's just pumping blood. So what's he talking about? Your heart was used to refer to your inner soul, this comprehending mind that we have down inside. This is where your actions and your will reside, down in you. It's the real you down inside. So this morning, I hope that I'm getting past your ears and that the real you down inside is listening. That the words need to fall down in the real you, and the emphasis he places on it here is with all your heart, that is, everything that you are inside needs to respond in love to God. Everything within you. The command focuses on the completeness and the genuineness of our love for God. And with all your soul, this covers the whole range of intangibles. You know, love is a pretty complex thing. You think, oh, love, I know what that means. Yeah? Well, here are 21 different ways to think about this Hebrew word of love, this intangible sphere. It takes in soul, living being, life, self, person, desire, appetite, emotion, and passion. So which one did you choose? Which one did you focus on? This is only some of them. But this spectrum of this soul is talking about this full range of the intangibles. And when you look at all of the intangibles that make up our decision to love and to respond to somebody in love, it's a vast array. It covers every aspect of love within us and wanting to express it. And God wants all of that full range to be expressed to him. And with all your might, this is talking about the force of our love. It focuses on our inner vitality. God wants our love to be macho. And a few decades back, this word macho was really used a lot in advertising and so on. Be a macho person. And what they're really talking about, be a person of drive. You know, be strong. Show your strength. Go after it. And that's the idea here. That's a word of force. So when we put this all together, we have a very complex picture of what love is. And the central thrust of it is that love God is what he's commanding. I want you to love me, he says, with your whole being and with all your strength and with everything that's in you, leaving nothing out. You leave nothing on the field. And that's what the coach tells the team. You go out there to play to win. Otherwise, there's no need for the football game if you're not going out to win. So when you go out there, team, you go out there and you leave nothing on the field. Give it all. Last night, I watched Alabama give it all. finally turned the TV off when it was 47 to 20. It was obvious Texas A&M didn't have much left to give. Alabama gave it all and trounced their opponent. God is looking for love that gives it all to Him. Leave nothing on the field. However, John addressed this very concept in Revelation 2:4. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And of all the churches in Asia Minor, why is it that the church of Ephesus, of all churches, should have been stuck with this tag? You have left your first love." It blows my mind. They had the ministry of Paul. They had the ministry of Timothy after him. Then they had the Apostle John. And then history tells us they had a fabulous ministry that follows John. His name was Polycarp. And with all these men who ministered and focused on the gospel and they got the truth in big, solid doses, how could they cool off toward God? They did. They neglected the heart of worship. They started going through their religious routines, and they started ignoring God, thinking that the things that they did were more important than vitalizing their relationship to God. Therefore, John warned in Revelation 2:5, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds which you did at first. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." You see, God wanted the church of Ephesus to be hot toward Him. And they did not have passionate love for Him. He didn't like them lukewarm. Better that you're cold than lukewarm and heartless. And think about it for a moment. What good is it for a church to meet week after week, go through all the ministers, listen to all the messages, if your love for God cools? You know what that's worth to God? Removal of your lampstand. You know what that means? The lampstand was what gave light for service. God would rather remove a cold, dead congregation than to let you go through the cold hypocrisy of lifeless, loveless service. He would rather Some 20 years ago, church growth writers declared, after taking several surveys nationwide, that there's about 3,500 churches a year that close. Lampstand, whoosh, gone. It is easy to be snuffed. Just turn cold. So our relationship to God is proven by our obedience to His word and our love for Him because of who He is. So now we look at the act of obedience in verses 6 through 9. And we tend to shy away from using the word religion. But it's a biblical word, and James used it as a spiritual thermometer. And in James 1, 26 and 27, he gives us kind of like a checklist so that each one in the church can check their spiritual health and see how we're doing. So here's how to see if your religion, according to James, is true or not. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So religious thinking leads to religious speech. If you're a believer, you will talk of the love of God. If you are following pure religion, according to James's perspective, you will minister to the disadvantaged, the hurting. If you are a follower and you are practicing true religion, then you will be following purity, and it will show in your life. Now, if you look at these three checkpoints and you determine you're not up to snuff, then what you need is a spiritual tune-up. Deuteronomy 6:6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. These words which I am commanding you were the words of Moses. Everything that he was saying, filling this whole book. So that was a lot of words. All the laws, binding laws. The words which I am commanding you. Who was the you? Israel. Those who claimed to have a relationship with God. Those that had been redeemed from Egypt. Those that crossed the Red Sea. Those that had been kept alive in the desert. Those that had been spared life in battle. These who were going to cross the Jordan. These individuals were people that had a relationship with him. If you have a faith relationship with God, you will accept who he is, who he says he is. You will obey his commands if you really believe who he is. And you will do all these things because you love him. If you do, we read in the next few verses how this shows even into your family. These things shall be, he says. This is what must be. God's commands must be on your heart. These commands must be part of you. There are no options. There's no other way to please God than to live according to his word. No other way. So when these commands are on your heart, then you will be eager to do them. You will want to apply them. You will want to follow them. You will want to face up to the responsibilities of them. So our relationship to God is proven by our obedience to his word and our love for him because of who he is. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them. You shall shana. You shall teach them diligently. And this little word shana is an intensive word. It's an intensive verb in the Hebrew. And it means to say it again and again. So now I'm going to show my age. This is why I like the recliner with the heating pad on. That's my hot day. So now I'm going to go back. Let's go back into the 60s. I'm going to test your very existence. Do you remember this? Sha-na-na-na-na-na, sha-na-na-na-na. You do? Boy, you're old boogers, you know it? If you remember that, you remember the songs coming out of that period that use repetitive words and nonsense, but that word, sha-na-na-na-na, that was Hebrew. And they were actually using a Hebrew word that means repetitive. And that's what sha-na-na-na-na, sha-na-na-na-na, remember that? Yeah. So there it is. These things you shall teach, sha-na. Over, again, and again. You will teach it incisively. You will get every detail. Again. Why? Any of you have children that forget? You teach it again. You shall talk of them. The next command. It too is an intensive. That means full personal faith and conviction. You shall speak them intensely so that it will be a time of teaching of conviction. So, he says, then, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. So we have two sets of couplets here in the Hebrew thought. It goes like this. Speaking everywhere and all the time. Using every opportunity to teach. Who? Your family. And you are to do it intently, on purpose, the truth that's there in the Word, and you have to go after it. And I have to interject an illustration. So I came from an unsaved home. And I had opportunity from time to time to be in Christian homes and to watch what were called family devotions. Do you remember the daily bread? Good material. And some families used the daily bread back in the day, 60s and 70s, and I've seen it advertised since. I think it's probably still produced. But there were some who would go through that and read, go to the bottom and look at the thought, and then have prayer and close. There'd be no discussion. There would be, you know, no questions. There would be no interjection of, oh, you know, this reminds me of something else, kids, I was reading. In all the Christian times or Christian devotional periods over the years, I don't remember seeing a teaching of father to children that I would really recommend. I was in the pastor's home one time. And he said, okay, kids, time for devotions. Oh, no. I thought, oh, this ought to be good. And so he began family devotions. And I think he read Daily Bread or something like that. There were no questions. There was no enthusiasm. There was all the look of, I'm glad this is over. And then it was over. So when I reflect on some of the things I've seen in homes, I know how difficult it is for families to get together and carve out that time when you spend obedient time training the next generation. It's tough. But it has to be done. It is commanded. So these are the only two commands in the string of eight that are spoken in what's called the PL, the intense verb. You must teach full power, full on, full determination, full conviction, understanding, insightfulness to generation next, because they will take the word to the next generation. So your generation, the teaching generation, the adult generation must not fail. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. Now, this was spoken by Moses in terms of figurative language. He was just standing there talking to them, and they were to obey this in figurative way, meaning that they were not to just stop and make little boxes and attach some thongs to them and stick the scriptures in the little boxes they call phylacteries and wrap it around their head and then tie it to their hand. He didn't mean for them to do that at that point, but that's what they did later. Phylacteries did come into practical use. But what he's telling them there is that you are to tie onto your front of your head, between your eyes, the Word of God. Why did he have them tie it to their hand, metaphorically, and between their eyes? It was to be tied to their hand because the hand represents the doing. This is what you do in life. The Word of God is to be tied to your actions, so that the Word of God is our director in what we do. And tied to the between our eyes is to control our thoughts, so that we are to be thinking the Word of God, so that we can be doing the Word of God, and so it must permeate our life. All thoughts, all actions are to be influenced by the law. That's what God wanted. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The doorpost was simply the entrance of the house. You will write them, the law. Well, you couldn't write on anybody's doorpost all those chapters. You would write a statement from the law that you thought was important. And you would seek to follow it. And they were to write it on the gates. Now, don't think about Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn. Don't think about the little white picket fence. They didn't have little picket fences and with little gates. Where the gates were the gates of the city. The gate was that big wooden gate that swung open and closed. The gate was the point of entrance. The gate was the point of protection. The gate was where they met to discuss business. The gate was where they engaged in the lives of other people. So the gate closed, protected them, opened for commerce. And so in all their commerce and their discussion, their gathering point was to be engulfed in the Word. So the point of these two statements is that the Word of God was to govern their domestic and their corporate life. The law was their guide at home and away from home. And once again, our relationship to God is proven by our obedience to His Word and our love for Him because of who He is. So as we were going through any of this, did you evaluate yourself? Anything just kind of pop? So let me ask you some questions. How strongly and completely do you hold the person and character of God in your mind? Are you convinced that the God of Israel is the one and only absolute God? Do you have a relationship with Him? Have you responded to God's love? Have you thanked God for His love? Are you growing in His love? What motivates you to keep the word? Is it guilt? Oh, I haven't been doing that. Is it duty? I must do this. Or is it because you love Him? And you find it a pleasure to obey God and to do what He wants you to do, rather than duty. How obedient are you to God's word? How closely and thoroughly do you follow and apply the word of God in the raising of your children? How intensely do you teach it? Or guiding any and all of your home affairs? Does the word come to bear in how you conduct home affairs? What about your business? Is the word of God primary in leading you how you do business? To obey God in the raising of your children is an affair of the heart. There has to be love between you and God and your children. It is an affair of the heart. To have a faithful testimony in the gates of the city is an affair of the heart. Do you really want those out there to come in here? To keep from being distracted by the alluring systems of the world and keeping God in the center of your thinking is an affair of the heart. These are all great thoughts that were in the mind of Moses. These thoughts were in the mind of Jesus. These thoughts were in the mind of the disciples. The question, what about you? Are these thoughts riveting you? Can you declare in your soul with a clear conscience, I love God with everything within me? What is your level of obedience to all of these 8 commands? Heavenly Father, prick our conscience, enliven our minds, motivate our spirits to be faithful to You because of who You are and what You've done for us, and to love You with everything within, forsaking all others that we have confidence in, trusting You with all of our being. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.